for that local company. Not recorded now in Scripture, but like Scripture, coming by divine revelation. I think we wanted to make clear that was, I think, my mind at least, the primary sense of this text. Are you happy with that, Thomas? You? Yes.
For example, in Acts 2, when the believers at the coming of the Spirit spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance.
But I don't think that's... Was that prophecy in context for...
No, it's actually mentioned in the context of tongues. Mm-hmm. But the principle that you speak as the Lord leads you, mm-hmm. with the Spirit.
Well, it's not so. In Acts 2, the fulfillment of what was in Joel.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And I always thought that that was the fulfillment of that. Well, then we know that we have Revelation later on. And now we have the whole Scripture that we prophesy.
Let's bring ourselves back to 1 Peter 4. I think we're making a case that in the strict context here, this is those who speak as the organs of divine revelation, right? And I think we would have to say, contrary to the claims made in some quarters today, that God has now given us a full and complete revelation in His Word. I think we'd all stand quite forcefully. I do think there is a secondary way in which we can take this, and I do think there is an important need for the preacher or teacher, and he could be operating evangelistically as a preacher or as a preacher in the sense of someone teaching, exhorting the saints to speak a word with authority. Where does he get his authority from? He gets it from the written word of God. A teacher or preacher has no right to bind the consciences of the Lord's people with things he cannot support from Scripture. Right? I think we'll be in agreement on that. Even the greatest preacher or teacher today cannot say what Paul said. The things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Right?
They're better not.
Now, why could Paul do it? Because he was an appointed apostle. We can only speak in a derived way, can't we? And we can say, this is what the Scripture says as we understand it to be. But we can still have authoritative... Notice, I didn't say authoritarian. I said authoritative preaching today. But it must come with the power of the Holy Spirit and based on the authority of the Word of God. Right? And in that secondary sense... we can still trust the Lord to raise up those who will speak as the oracles of God. But I wanted to make it clear that in the strict context from the references Keith has given us, it's direct revelation.
Alan,
yep.
When you agree that this is true unto the church with your rapture, then we have revelation of heaven. And when it says precisely that the foolishness will be prophesied for 1,002
I wasn't thinking of these future events, but we do have these, we read of them that they prophesied, yeah. But let's not stray too far from the subject, you know, because so we don't want people thinking they are one of the two witnesses or anything like that, you know. Absolutely. Absolutely, Mike, yeah.
We don't want to put foot around things.
Mm-hmm.
This is God's word.
That's what I'm trying to drive at. See, we've got two extremes, haven't we? I'm talking in general in Christian circles, not so much at the assembly. One extreme is the ultra-charismatic, where in some circles the people sit and take it all down, you know, as if it's the very words of God that are coming from the speaker's mouth. You know, they're writing it down as if it was the word of an apostle. And that is absolute presumption. I mean, that is taking the place that the word of God has. The other extreme, though, is when it's just presented, this is your opinion, this is my opinion, this is Joe's opinion, this is, you know.
Or
worse, my experience, and no basis in Scripture, whatever. When it's just a subjective feeling, oh, I think this, I feel this, I've done this. I mean, that is pointless, isn't it? It has to be based on the teaching of Scripture. It has to be proved from Scripture. Right? And that's where I think we need to men who speak with the authority of God behind them.
Yeah,
danger is today that because we're living in a day where absolute truth is undermined, it's, well, what does it mean to you?
Exactly.
That's not the point. What does it mean?
Exactly. That's why a part of the motivation why I've been driving us here to concentrate on the details of the text is to force us to do this, because that really is at the end of the day what counts. It's what God is saying so far as we can with the help of the Spirit interpret it that counts.
And that's why we have to use a consistent hermeneutic, which you've been stressing as we've gone through these difficult passages too, because hermeneutics is the meaning. There is one meaning, it's God's meaning, we're trying to arrive at it. But there's one meaning of every word in the text, and that's what we're trying to arrive at, and that's what consistent hermeneutics.
Take this down to a little bit more practical level of something my grandfather told me when I was starting to speak. He said, as you are presenting the Word of God, view the importance of what you are saying based on who said it originally. And it was God's Word. We're an ambassador for Christ here on this earth. We represent that which God has said, what Christ has put before us. If a letter is sent to the ambassador in London from the President of the United States, it's not the ambassador's role to interpret, it's to read. Here's what the President has to say, not to put his own spin on it. And I think that's when it comes to us opening the Word of God, that it really is, it speaks of the sheer importance of what we are doing when we are speaking from the Bible. We are speaking from what God has sent to us in His letter.
And Sam, Ken quoted a verse which I don't think we should overlook in this context, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, preach the word. And that is the word herald that I think you're talking about there, Ross. It's the idea of proclaiming as a herald. Now, we still have heralds in the United Kingdom and dress up in funny clothes but the old idea of the herald is, before there was mass communication, they were the people who proclaimed the message of the king. And there's a good little book on preaching by a man called James S. Stewart called Heralds of God. And I think that expresses the idea of what a preacher is. He comes forth as a herald to proclaim the message from the King of Kings. It's not his message. Didn't make it up. He's trying to express and explain the message that God has given. And he should stick as closely as possible to that, and not add his own ideas, his own theories, and so on. Yes. Particularly teaching ministry includes that. Just share a verse from the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, the prophetic ministry then was beginning to cease. And this ties up with the point that Mike was making about the New Testament, and the teaching ministry was beginning to emerge. And my classic example of that is Ezra. I just want to share a verse which probably most of you will know, ties up with some of these things that have been said. Ezra 7 verse 10 would be a good life verse, I think that's a phrase you use here in the States, for everyone who would aspire to be a teacher of the Word of God. Ezra had prepared his heart, number one, to seek the law of God. Now that's study, isn't it? He's committed to the study and consideration of Scripture. Number two, interesting, and to do it. And number three, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now that would have, as the prophetic ministry had ceased in Israel, I know Malachi was after this, but in general, or the prophetic ministry was waning, the teaching ministry was developing. Here we have an example, I believe, of a teacher, both for Old and New Testament, that Ezra, the man who stood in the pulpit of wood and opened the scriptures and gave the sense, you know, this is what it said of him. He had prepared his heart to seek it, we would say to study it, and to do it, and then to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. See, I just can go on with what Mike was saying. Without being advocating a wholly academic or undue technical ministry, we must guard against people who just open the verse of the Bible at random, more or less, and just tell us whatever they, just any old message that they bring. I mean, we must have the authority of the Word of God behind what we say. You know, the story's told of three men who spoke at a conference. The first man opened the New Testament and told us what it meant. And the second two opened the Old Testament and just said what they thought. In other words, they were just chasing some hair all over the place without any real, well, to use your language, Tom, consistent hermeneutic. You know, they were just spiritualizing as they went along and almost allegorizing as they went along. There's no authority of Scripture behind that, is there? No right, really, to treat Scripture like that. I'm saying that not in a disparaging way. So here we have this important principle, then, that we can have men today who speak with authority. Where does that authority come from? I think it comes from several sources. The primary one, it comes from the Word of God. But I also have to say, brethren, that it must surely come from the character of the man who brings the message. Bill MacDonald says somewhere, doesn't he, that it's only in spiritual work that the character of the worker really counts. I mean, you could be the very best doctor. The man might be terrible in his private life. You could be the best plumber in town and also be an absolute crook or adulterer or whatever. It doesn't really necessarily affect your ability. Now, there might be some areas like law enforcement or judicial or such like where we're getting a wee bit nearer, you know. You know, with a cat. Yeah, but I think maybe character has become a little bit more important, but surely it's supremely in spiritual affairs that the character of the man becomes of importance. Now, we're not teaching sinless perfection, God forbid. And the character could include, of course, the humility that our very experience of failure has brought to us. But you see the point I'm making, it's not purely an academic exercise. And then thirdly, of course, we're discussing this afternoon, there's the aspect of prayer. You know, brethren, I feel sometimes we think preaching is just the communication of information, that it's not much different from lecturing. Now, I know styles differ, but I think that's not really the point. I believe that preaching is ultimately directed to the conscience and the will. That's really what you're driving at. You have to reach that through the intellect, yes, very much so, we've been stressing that, also to some degree through the emotions, but you're not dealing with the intellect alone, you're dealing with the whole man. And at the end of the day, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, and we are swept into that power of the Holy Spirit by the important place of prayer. I think there's just a danger, because I've been discussing this in the meals and so on, that it's just purely communication of biblical information. There's far more involved in it than that. Even in ministry, not just in gospel preaching, surely there's far more involved in it than that. You know, we need the fire needs to fall. You know, now again, culture, personality affects how that's expressed. There's not just only one way to do it, but we need the unction, that's the word. We need the unction of the Holy Spirit of God to perform this task. Not just the gift, not just the scriptures, we need the unction and empowering the Holy Spirit. Mike, you were saying something along these lines this afternoon. You would accept, I take it, what I've been trying to say. Is that all I have to expect on Sunday, Wendy's?
I have a question related to this last point. It's really more of a rhetorical question, but as elders in the meeting, as we're in the meeting, have you ever heard men get up on your Wednesday evening prayer meeting and pray about what message the Lord would bring to us on Sunday? I think that captures the spirit of what we're talking about, to be quite frank. Mm-hmm. And I think that is almost, obviously, a bit of a challenge in a sense, because I think we must not let it be academic exercise, as you stated. This is a gentleman in our meeting. He used to say to me, somewhat gruffly, he used to say, well, let's face it, the lecture method is the most ineffective method to communicate. And I said, well, that's probably true, except those statistics were based on a situation where the Holy Spirit wasn't present. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So back to what is the purpose? The purpose is to read, is to equip the same.
Mm-hmm.
Messages, preaching should be developed in light of that. Mm-hmm. Just with that we're sharing God's word, but two, there's a purpose in sharing God's word. It's not just to pass the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's to equip, to make ready the saints to go and face the rest of the world.
I think too, I might have quoted this afternoon the sons of Issachar, men of understanding of the times. And I see this with no disparagement. There are some brethren that are preaching messages today and they could have preached them in 1920 that made no difference. Or some cases, maybe in other circles, 1720 that made no difference. Now, you know, it's not, I mean, they don't seem to have any real awareness of where the believers are and what their circumstances are, you know. Gospel preaching side. Even more so.
Now, the gospel is still the same as it was in 1720.
But the way we put it has to be a bit.
Right. It has to be for the audience of the day.
What I'm really saying is people are speaking as if the people sitting there had the same problems with the people with the books we've been reading, but they're in a different situation. We must be aware of what's going on around us so that we can deal with the issues of the day. Well, all I meant, Ross, was not to undermine the authority of Scripture or even the value of older books, but just simply that we have to preach in today's situation and we have to reuse all that material and express it in a way which God's Word is His old Word, it's also His Word that's ever new, isn't it? It's living and abiding. We said that last night. It's living word. So we're going to try and speak it into the situation of the day. Men that have an understanding of the times, we're dealing with the issues of the day and not rehashing things that were settled, you know. Well, that. Oh, yeah. Well, that. I mean, I'm not. I think it's the very opposite. I've stressed the preaching of the word, but it needs to be done in a way that's relevant and applied to the situation people are in. That takes hard work as well, actually, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, particularly in prayer. Mind you, God is gracious, you know, and sometimes the worst sermons can be the ones that can be most effective. You know, I think that's important too, just to balance that, you know, that. And sometimes even sermons we think are our own worst efforts actually are really used by the Lord, for others that we think are, you know, real masterpieces can. Yeah, we need to have humility. I mean, the story's told of a man who split up in the pulpit, full of his own abilities and his own knowledge and such like, and the whole thing was a complete flop. And someone said, if he had gone up the way he had gone down, you know, yeah, you know, he might have gone down the way he went up. That takes a bit of thinking out, but it's quite true, isn't it? If he had gone up the way he went down, and I was feeling very up the stairs, I meant to speak, he might have come down the way he went up. Absolutely, brother. And that's what Peter says.
Yeah.
It's a gift of grace. It's in the ability that God supplies. I know that's strictly in the serving gifts, which we haven't dealt with yet, by the way. And it's to the glory of God. Absolutely, brother. Thank you, brother. Very helpful. In which sense? Well, let's think. Can we think? We'll spend a lot of time in this preaching business, you know, which is very important. What about these, if anyone serves? That's very open ended, isn't it? But it's also very important. I take this to refer to the many functions that are not involving the public preaching of the Word of God. And no doubt we can put labels on them from these New Testament passages, but they cover a very wide range, don't they? You know, there's a very general one in Corinthians called helps, isn't there? There's governments. There'd be counselling, wouldn't there? I don't necessarily mean in the very formalised way it's come nowadays, but just advising or helping other believers. You know, there's some sisters particularly write letters to missionaries, even write letters of encouragement to people that were ill. We know these are spiritual gifts too, aren't they? They encourage and help the Lord's people and build up the body in that sense. I think all of these would be included in the gift of. I don't think this is just clearing up the building, you know, and things like this. I think it is also gifts that directly help other people in a spiritual way, but not necessarily publicly. Absolutely, Mike. Yeah, sometimes we think with the mercy one, sometimes we think our duty is done if we give the money. But the doing mercy is actually going and helping the first, isn't it?
know, like, I do hospital visitations, but I really don't feel comfortable doing it. But when I say my wife is next to him, so she just has a relationship, it really emphasizes the patient and makes them feel better in some way. You know,
I was just going to say, if you really want to be encouraged, stop and figure out what your wife's spiritual gift is and what yours is, and see how God's working and bringing these gifts together.
Keith is smiling. He must be thinking about his fiance at this point. Keith, you shouldn't sit at the front. You encourage me to make these personal remarks.
Oh!
Sorry, brother. I didn't mean to embarrass you. That's the key point, isn't it? Stir up the gift. Stir up the gifts. Fan it into flames. You know, keep that flame of the gift burning. So easy for it to go out, isn't it? You need to. One thing I'd like to share about this too that's quite important is, you know, thought flow. We've been thinking about that quite a lot. Think of Romans chapter 12. So often we take verses 1 and 2 in isolation from the rest. But what follows immediately after this the consecration of the believer? It's the use of spiritual gift. Now I take from that one of the main ways in which our self-consecration to the Lord will be demonstrated is by our willingness to use spiritual gifts. Because it must be faced, brethren, that especially in this current climate, I'm not thinking so much philosophically, but in terms of economy and business and careers and all that kind of thing, that to use the gifts of spiritual gifts seriously may well involve, even for those of us who are not, quotes unquote, full time, a very considerable degree of sacrifice. I think that's a very important point. Excuse me stressing it, but I think it is important that Paul links the consecration of the believer with his use. I'm not saying that's the only way in which consecration is expressed, but it's one important way whose service of God in the among his people is one way in which the self-sacrifice, the dedication to the Lord of the believer is expressed. That's a point that's not often made, but I think it's important in Romans 12. Yeah, I think that's the beginning of the teaching on gifts, actually.
It can go both ways, doesn't it? If you've been dedicating yourself to the Lord, very easy then, if you're not careful, to say, well, what's wrong with the rest of the Christians? Didn't they hear that message and respond to it?
Yes.
And then it goes forward that you throw yourself into using the gifts. But again, they're gifts. They're from God, so you have to get the Lord.
But our use of them can involve part of that consecration of ourselves to the Lord. Sam, you were coming in, brother.
Of the Spirit, and I think it's what we're beginning to touch on here now, and don't time, the fruit of the Spirit are those attitudes that help us exercise the gifts of the Spirit in such a way that it does bring glory to God. I've seen an exercise of a spiritual gift and there's been no glory to God. The gift was being exercised, but it was being exercised in a way that was not glorifying the Lord. But if the fruit of the Spirit was overlaid and injected in the exercise, that's when it becomes glorifying to God.
Thanks, Sam. I think really that's Romans 12 again. On the one hand, we can see that the exercise of the gift should be an expression of consecration. But if the gift is seen apart from the consecration to God, it can even be used to boost our own reputation or boost our own profile or draw attention to ourselves. And that defeats the whole purpose. And I think we must really break for a minute or two, but I think that really is interesting that Peter says something similar, that God may in all things, that's the end, isn't it? The final end of spiritual gifts is not even the building up of the body. It's the glorification of God. That's why this is an amazingly succinct summary of the teaching on spiritual gifts. Yes, brother. Some good questions come here.
I think so. And I was going to ask.
Wait a minute. I'm still. Wait a minute.
I was going to ask a question along that line.
Right. Okay. We'll treat them together, and Mr. Atwood. Mr. Atwood will answer them in a minute. I would maybe view it slightly differently. I think the gift might still technically remain, but if it's never used, it will never be developed. Yes, it will never be developed. You might still have it, but it would never really be developed, and it will never really be used or grow to the degree of usefulness as it could be. Yeah, but that's parabolic language, Jack, isn't it? No, it's not direct teaching. It's pitching part in the form of parabolic language.
Those of what Alan just said, I think it's actually in 2 Timothy where it's a spiritual gift. The idea there is that gift is the idea of stirring up, which I think in the original means it was basically just a glowing embers.
Absolutely.
You know, in a fireplace situation, you want those embers to ignite the rest of the logs. You have to supply some oxygen, usually some hot air. Present, but its full usefulness is barely on the surface.
And there has to be opportunity for you as well as encouragement to use. The person with the gift has to be given the opportunity to use the gift as well as a desire to use it.
Absolutely.
The day the two of them walked up the stage, and we really put in our assembly to really send out to be a tremendous Bible teacher. But he's telling us all, I see that he's doing it 25 years from the Lord himself.
Well, that was the kind of thing I was hinting at. And a lot of these things are coming together now. There should be the desire, there should be the opportunity granted, and there should be the desire to use any opportunities that are granted. It's sad when the assembly don't give the opportunity. It may be sadder still when the opportunity is given, the people don't take advantage of it. Well, we did a bit, didn't we? Yeah.
We did, but at the same time, the Lord is directing, serving,
I think that comes back to the point that Greg raised at the beginning, that perhaps, and I sort of commented on, perhaps one reason why people don't think they're gifted is they've got this thing in their mind that the only gifts really are the public preaching gifts. And these other gifts have not been emphasized, not stressed, maybe not even thought of as being spiritual gifts. And I think we need to redress that balance, don't we?
You know, we have these conferences like this, and guys like us who have maybe some public gifts or who are interested in it, you know, we attend and we can grow in our gifts. Never heard of a conference for someone with help or giving, you know, or encouragement or any of these other gifts. Wouldn't that be something?
Well, that's because they're probably behind the scenes making it yourself.
Someone brought up, what if we're not given the opportunity to exercise our gift? I'm trying to find the scripture with one of my dad's favorites, and he's been with the Lord 25 years, and I haven't heard it since. A man's gift maketh room for
him. That's Proverbs. I'm not altogether sure, brother, that refers to spiritual gift, mind you. No, seriously, I think it's often quoted. I think it might have been a bit taken out of context, but that text is often, it's from Proverbs, I think. Keith will tell us where it is.
Keith, when I take you to the airport tomorrow, you're going to leave the computer.
Proverbs 18 and which case?
16.
18 and 16. I would be cautious about treating that as a text in this area. I'm not sure that's really quite what it means, but it's sometimes quoted in that. Yeah.
Because again, that's an example where we use that primarily in speaking gifts, don't we?
Yes. I'm not sure that it's really a gift in that New Testament sense it's there at all, actually. It might even just mean, I haven't thought deeply about it, but it might just simply even refer to his, you know, bribing his way into situations. Look what it says, a man's gifts makes room for him and brings him before great men. I would need to think carefully about, you know, but I'm not sure we can just pick it up. And it's quoted. It's often quoted in this context.
My dad was the Lord, and he's got it straight.
There's one way that perhaps those who speak gifts can encourage those who serve gifts. And it comes, and I bring this to the table with a framework of practical example. I was gone this summer, and so my wife's children were at home, and one of the things that I sort of neglected or couldn't have done was just simply mowing our lawn. And this brother spontaneously calls up my wife and says, "How you doing?" "We're just fine." "Well, how's your lawn?" "Well, it's there, it's fine." "Well, can I come over and mow it?" Silence. "Well, he'll be home tomorrow." "That's okay. He'll probably be pretty tired. You know, that brother served me in such a way that it meant more to me than that whole week of messages." So I'm at a particular point. Now, a servant like that, and I think he has different help, doesn't really desire to be exposed or to be embarrassed.
Yes.
So I went privately to him, and I told him how much I appreciated and valued how he served me to allow me to serve the Lord in others' actions. And I just really tried to highlight that.
Yeah.
Bless him as much as I could verbally.
Thank you, Steve. Let's just close this. Sorry.
Romans chapter 11 and verse 29.
Yes.
The gift and calling of God are without defense.
I just wanted simply to add, you'll notice that Peter, such is his love for the Saviour, that he cannot forget to throw this little doxology in verse 11. Did you notice that? All things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's good. We already saw the same principle in chapter 2. The spiritual sacrifices are through Jesus Christ. But he doesn't even stop there. There's really no change in the meaning if he had put the full stop there.
But you can't resist putting this in. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's interesting, isn't it? He just throws that in. It's almost like he paused in the writing. He's just written the name Jesus Christ. And he can't resist throwing that in. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Not only is the glory is through the mediator's hands. We're thinking of this again this afternoon about the Christ-centered emphasis. You know? That we have. Here's a biblical example of it. Not only is the God glorified through Jesus, he doesn't even just say that God may be glorified, he says, number one, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, the mediator, and number two, he adds this direct ascription of praise to Christ, to whom be the praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Shows Peter's deep devotion to Saviour, doesn't it? That he writes like this, in this way. Sam, I think we should break for a few minutes now and then we'll have another session. Would that be all? In these terms, what I was coming to was probably much the same in practical terms. It was that by non-use, just as a muscle in our body could atrophy or waste, so a gift could fall into that same situation. Now you might say I'm splitting here, the gift has not been taken away, but by non-use it becomes very difficult to use. Having said that, I would also like to balance it by reminding them of the story of Jonah. It's that time of night. Jonah.
Do you want that
shirt? Yeah.
Tom, you made more of an impression than you
did. Because the Lord said to Jonah, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. And the fact that God is very gracious, isn't he? And someone has said, I'm glad it said that, because the word of the Lord has come to me for the 22nd time. You know, and I think that's true. I think the Lord can still use us, even though we fail him, perhaps, by not using the gift. And in fact, Mike gave us a good example of a brother he knows that had a gift, by all accounts, and he didn't use it in early days. It's maybe not as effective as it could have been, but at least he's using it now. Sorry, bro. Excuse me, bro, get the drink behind me.
In Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, I get the impression that the gift remains, but the usefulness, of course, is impaired. The gifts and the calling of God
I don't want to go too deeply down that road. I just flash up a warning light, brother, was using that verse in the context we're using, and maybe this is saying much what Ross is saying. Is there a proof text for against our view that certain gifts are no longer operating at all validly today? So I think we should be careful. The context is not directly spiritual gifts. Maybe we could do the general principle, however, that if God gives something, he will not remove it. But I think in practical terms, our brother's question said that we could so non-use it, if that
used that it could like arm atrophy. Now, I think we have not yet actually read, have we, the second. We've always been trying to read the passage each time, so we just hear the passage read. And these headings in the UK and James, I think, are very good. Suffering in the main, suffering for God's glory. But alluded the middle of chapter 3, he is to read from verse 12. I would take the revelation of his glory as just an expansion of the revelation, because what will be revealed but his glory, surely. You know, I think the fact that Peter uses the same word must mean he's got the same idea in mind.
That reminds me of that hymn, it will be worth it all.
Yes, absolutely.
From your perspective then.
Glad for the kingdom of God.
We also have a pastoral application. I can't remember where the verse is, the verse 14. I think Peter was part of this group. If you be referred to the name of Christ after you. And, the book of Acts, they were in front of the council, and it goes something in essence, and they were happy because they counted it all because they were worthy and suffer shame for his name, and they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus in Christ and the temple in the home. So it's kind of my own paraphrase. I can't remember where it's found out.
Yeah,
Peter part of that group?
He was, brother. Someone quoted that verse from one of the other studies. Can you find it for us, Keith? I think that verse which Keith is looking for is now is kind of a pun in it. They counted it an honour to suffer dishonour for his name.
Acts 5 and 41,
brother. I just want to draw attention to the fact that this word used in verse 14, if you be reproached or reviled for the name of Christ, is a very strong one. It implies complete rejection by the society because of loyalty to Christ. You know, this is the culmination, isn't it, of this theme of the verbal abuse that the Christian was receiving in those days. They would be reviled or reproached for the name of Christ. You know, that echoes, you know, words from the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then he moves on to being persecuted for my sake. And that's at the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. So it's an exact parallel to these passages in 1 Peter. For my sake. Seems to me that's an extension beyond merely righteousness' sake. This is being reviled and reproached and despised, particularly for the name of Christ. You know, it's a further development of this. Peter quotes his own form of the Beatitude, doesn't he? Happy are you. You know, we should be count ourselves blessed if we are thus reproached and reviled for the name of the Saviour. Yes.
And then he also knew that happiness is, you know, reproached by.
So I was just thinking, he talks about the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When you think of those Christians in the lion, in the arena with the lions, or being made human torches for Nero's garden, and the world looks at it and they don't see the spirit of glory resting on people like that.
Mm-hmm.
But God does.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just thinking, what an honor it is, given to what the world thinks of the Lord Jesus, Son of God, and how wonderful and how glorious He is, and what a privilege it is that we know Him, let alone can suffer reproach for His name.
Mm-hmm.
It's just amazing.
Don't you get a sense of the tabernacle here? When God filled it, He came down and took His rest there. I mean, dwelt among men. It's right there. And that's the kind of sense that we can see here in verse 14 about that. First off, if you are reviled, we revert back to chapter 2 and verse 23. And while reviled, He did not revile in return. But the association with Christ and how Christ is our peace. And, you know, being in Him, being indwelt with that Holy Spirit, we can have rest. We can have peace even in the face of suffering. And even in the face of the rejection. And you just have that picture of the resting God coming down on the tabernacle and filling.
Because in chapter 2 of the temple, the living stones and all of that image is there.
I think it's interesting that it seems that to be implied here that it's especially in persecution they'll feel a special sense of the Spirit of God resting upon them, encouraging them and helping them. And it's interesting, we've noticed the title of the Spirit in chapter 1, the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah.
Here I have an interesting one, the Spirit of glory and of God. And I think that must be because of the suffering and glory link. That they're going through the sufferings but the glory is shining before them. And there's this organic union between the sufferings and the glory, that the Spirit is here presented as the Spirit of glory and of God. Now, there might just be a little allusion to Paul's teaching that the Spirit is the earnest of the coming glory. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, He is the earnest of our inheritance. So it might just be the thought that the Spirit is the one who guarantees the coming glory. He's the first installment, if you like, of the glory to come. And because the sufferings lead on to the glory, and because in the sufferings they had the protection and help and grace of the Holy Spirit, He's seen as the Spirit of glory and of God. That's one possible way to look at it. Ishmael, you wanted to come in there, brother?
Just a comment. Noah's reason, talks to people, which is modern.
Yeah?
I thought just humanly speaking, it was sort of impossible to endure all of the sufferings without an extra
Absolutely. That's absolutely right.
Especially where we read that they're singing hymns while they're burning alive and worshiping the Lord verbally. I mean, you're right. That's supernatural.
Special grace for special time.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. We forget there's generations have gone before us to whom this has really been very real. We're sitting here in comfort and liberty, and we forget just what's gone before us. Indeed, our situation in the Western democratic lands today is probably arguably abnormal to have such liberty and freedom from persecution. When we think of the whole history of the church, it's almost the norm being the opposite, hasn't it? To be people under the cross, to be people of persecution and opposition.
To me, from that perspective, when you go through certain of our problems, I tend to get short sighted.
Yeah.
Short vision, focus on the trial, not on the coming, the second coming of the Lord and the glory to be revealed. It gives us the long term perspective.
Yes, thanks, Lynn. That's very helpful. And that's what we've been seeing practically every paragraph in the letter, right from the first chapter. You know, the inheritance of glory, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, that lies before us. We've got our focus there. hope fully and completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 1, verse 13, is it? You know, our thoughts should be focused on that coming glory. And here the apostle applies it very particularly in regard to the coming, the present trial. Now, in verse 15 and 16, Peter is excluding the idea that there might be some good reason why they should be suffering hostility from the authorities. You know, this has come up already, hasn't it, several times in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. Is it chapter 3? You know, there should not be good reason for this. A murderer, a thief, an evildoer. That would be a general description of a criminal, wouldn't it? And here's an interesting one. A meddler in other men's matters. Isn't there just a danger that we might fall into this category? I don't mean that we would suffer perhaps official imprisonment for it, but that we would just be a little too concerned about poking our nose into the affairs of other people. I don't want to be too contentious, but I just feel sometimes we, you know, we expect standards of the unsaved that really they don't have the power to fulfill. And, you know, we sometimes sort of push our ideas to such a degree might almost cause offence and be detrimental to the interests of the gospel, that we could be meddlers in other men's matters. Now, I know we need to stand for righteousness and it's striking a balance, but isn't there just the danger that we might, you know, we expect a sort of ambit of our liberty. You know, sometimes we can just push too far and we could fall foul of this warning, a meddler in other men's matters. It's just a little bit of warning to us.
Well, we can sometimes, we can read like Fox's Book of Martyrs or read about the Scottish Covenanters and their suffering and become so preoccupied with it that we want to try to force ourselves into a position like that and try to invite persecution that really we had smuggling Bibles into China in 1996. And we were also handing out tracts and things like that. And the leader of the group said there are two places that you're not to put handout tracts: Tiananmen Square, which had just happened a few years before the massacre, and the Imperial Palace. And two of the people in the group decided that they were going to hand out tracts in Tiananmen Square, and they handed them out to plainclothes police and arrested. And we were all almost, the whole mission was almost jeopardized. The Lord overruled. But we asked them later why they did it. And they said, we thought it'd be neat to suffer persecution for the Lord.
That's strange, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, I've seen people, I mean, you know, you don't often see it. I know in the States you have people wearing t-shirts with text, you know. Don't really get that at home, but, you know, you're either going to feel it might wear a text, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, you know. Now, we know that's true. But to almost make it your kind of motto, you know. Sometimes these people are almost inviting trouble, you know, and they're trying to bring difficulty upon themselves. And that might be getting quite near to this, meddlers and other men's matters, that they might.
Even though instead of the murder, you know, you wouldn't think a Christian would be a murderer, but we see in the name of religion, in the name of saving unborn children, people killing doctors. Yeah. And justifying it as saving hundreds of lives of babies. Yet, murder is murder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I might not be to comment, but lesser examples of the same kind of campaign was really what I had in mind by meddlers in other men's matters. We can make our protests and say we disagree with these things, but really to push it to that kind of direct action seems to me at least to be coming very near to meddling with other men's matters. Leave them to the Lord. We might have our own feelings, we have opportunity to make these feelings known in certain ways, but to push this direct action line might even be to, you know, interfere with other people's liberties. If they did the same to us, we would be the first to complain.
Do you see that as a progression there, or is it just a murderer and people killing babies, and then there's the criminal?
It's almost going down the way, actually, isn't it? Meddler would be a very pretty minor thing, and I think No, I think the meddler is just a little warning to us not to unnecessarily invite trouble by, you know, poking your nose into the unsaved affairs, you know, and, you know, perhaps by nowadays, by certain of these forms of direct action and whatever, and, you know, causing us to get into trouble that we wouldn't perhaps otherwise get into. Yes, cool.